If you follow the news at all, you know that conversations between men and women have become rather tense over the last few months. The Me Too movement that is shining a spotlight on some horrible behavior of men has made it so that people are re-examining themselves and talking and thinking, and sometimes what happens is that it makes for difficult conversations in the workplace, where men and women sort of don't know how to talk to each other. They don't know what the rules are, don't know exactly how to conduct themselves at time, trying to figure it out since it's become such a natural conversation. Difficulties between men and women in conversations is nothing new to the 21st century. It is a centuries-old phenomenon, and it's certainly a phenomenon in the passage that we're going to look at today from the Gospel of John in chapter 4. A little background that many of you know, but just to give you a feel in case you're not familiar with it. Jesus is in the area of Israel called Samaria. Samaria is populated not by Jewish people, but by people who are only partially Jewish in blood, and therefore the Jewish people of the day considered them to be half-breeds. And there's a fair amount of hostility between Jews and Samaritans. Jesus is resting at the edge of a well near the famous Old Testament mountain of Gerizim. And there he asks for a local person who's come to the well to please give him some water. Now what's interesting about that is, first, as a Jew, he's asking a Samaritan to give him water. And especially he's asking a Samaritan woman to do so. In the Old Testament, in the books of Moses, Moses had said that when a woman is having her period, she becomes ceremonially unclean, not morally unclean, and she can't worship at the temple or tabernacle until she's offered a certain sacrifice. And anyone who touches her becomes ceremonially unclean until they have offered a sacrifice and so forth. Well, within one generation of this conversation of Jesus with this woman, Jewish rabbis would put and codify into law what they have long held, and that was that Samaritan women have their period perpetually from the moment of birth, and therefore are unclean their whole lives, and anyone around them is liable to become unclean. And therefore, it was doubly unusual when we have a Jewish man asking a Samaritan woman for water. And it says in verse 9 that Jews do not associate with Samaritans. And many people who know this language very well believe that the better translation is, Jews do not use dishes that Samaritans have used, which would include pitchers and buckets and a gourd from which to drink. Jesus says to this woman, if you knew me, you would ask me for a drink, and I would give you living water. She says, well, you don't have any bucket to draw it with. He says, I'm telling you, if you were to drink my water, you would never be thirsty again. She wants that water. And so he says, well, call your husband and we'll talk about it. She says, I really don't have a husband. He says, you're dead right. You've had five husbands. The man you're with now is not your husband. And now begins our text in John chapter 4, verse 19. Sir, the woman said, because he has just told her about her life without knowing her, I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers, Samaritans, worshipped on this mountain, Gerizim. But you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Jesus declared, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. And yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that the Messiah, called the Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. And then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. There are so many things to talk about in a passage like this that you just can't grab them all. It's like a hunter walking into Cabela's. And so instead, you just have to pick one or two things to focus on. What we're going to focus on today is about worshipers that God is seeking, which brings us to the first great point of this passage, and that is that God is seeking worshipers. Jesus talked in verse 23 about worshipers that the Father seeks. Now, we won't focus on what worship is. If you want to know what worship is, just listen to the media in the past week about what's going to happen this afternoon at 6 p.m. I saw a bumper sticker in a car the other day that said, "In Foles we trust." Speaking of the Eagles quarterback, that's a bit of worship right there. The idea is to transfer that upward toward heaven. We won't dwell on that. It is the nature of water to seek the lowest ground. It is the nature of God to seek worshipers. It is as impossible for God not to seek worshipers as it is for a magnet not to attract metal. And the Bible uses several phrases about this. It says that God seeks worship. It says that he is seeking to be feared or respected. It says that he seeks glory. They're all really the same thing. And the idea is taught throughout the Bible that God is on the hunt for this. Listen, for instance, to what is said in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 13. "Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea?" Or listen to what the New Testament says in Romans 14, verse 11. "As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me." How important are worshipers to God? Well, do you remember when Jesus was asked, "Sir, of all the commandments, which is the most important?" He mentioned two. He said, "Well, you're to love your neighbor as yourself." That's a very important command. And it's a command that most people, when they think of Christianity, grab as if it were the essence of Christianity. Have you ever heard people say, "Well, you know, Christianity is much like all the other religions of the world. Basically, treat others like you want to be treated. Love your neighbor as yourself." That's very important. It's very true to God. Not that all religions are the same, but that command is highly important to God. It's true. However, Jesus said, "Oh, but there's another commandment that trumps that one. The first, the greatest commandment is, as you well know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind." How important is worship to God? Well, the book of Revelation that's at the end of the Bible that tells how all things will finally end and consummate, seven times it says that various beings fell on their face in the dust, as it were, to worship God. John the Apostle falls on his face. We read that the 24 elders around the throne fall on their faces. The four living creatures around God's throne do the same. And we read that all the angels bow and fall down in front of God. That is how everything is going to end. That's going to be the party at the end of the world, is the pleasure of worship that God gets and that we get. How important are worshipers to God? Well, when the devil was tempting Jesus, what the devil really wanted the most was shown in his third temptation. He said, "If only," you almost feel and see him rubbing his hands, if only you would fall down and worship me." He can taste it because he wants to be God, because that is what God is mostly about, seeking people to worship him. Now, you'll notice that this seeking of God for worshipers is not something he's just passive about. It's something he's very active in. It's not just that God accepts worship. It's not just that certain people say to God, "God, we would like to really thank you and worship you for how good you are." And God says, "Oh, well, thank you. Now that you mention it, sure, that is wonderful. I will accept your worship." No, no, no. We read that God is on the prowl for it. He searches in the nooks and crannies. He looks for people to become his worshipers. Verse 23 again speaks about the kind of worshipers that the Father seeks. When Jesus told his parables, he told several that were about this seeking of God. The parable, you may recall, of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin. We read about the lost sheep. He says, suppose a shepherd has 100 sheep. He loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 and go into the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? There's some real effort there, going out where it's uncomfortable and cold and dangerous in order to find this one. Or the lost coin. Jesus says, also in Luke chapter 15, a woman loses a silver coin. Does she not light a lamp? That takes a little effort back then. You don't just flip a switch. You got to find a lamp and then hit the flint, get the spark and nurture it till it catches. And then she sweeps the house in every nook and cranny. She searches carefully, Jesus said, until she finds it. The point is that God seeks and searches the lost until they are found and they worship him. Now, of course, as we know, the shepherd seeking the sheep is good for the sheep. But the focus of the parables is the seeker. It is how the shepherd says to his friends, rejoice, I found my lost sheep. How the woman says to her friends, rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin. And God says, rejoice with me, I have found the people who were not worshiping me. I have brought them into the fold. They now are putting their face in the rug and worshiping me, and this gives me great delight. Anybody have a question at this point? Any raised eyebrows at this point? Do you have the same little glitch in your mind that I get at this point? And it's this, and I hate to even ask it, but it comes to mind. Isn't that a bit egotistical? God saying, me, me, worship me, think about me. What is the answer to that? Did anyone see the 2008 movie starring Liam Neeson called Taken? Neeson is an ex-CIA operative whose daughter has been kidnapped by Albanian traffickers. And he uses every ounce of skill he has ever gained, every trick he has ever learned, and goes to extraordinary lengths to seek her and find her and bring her back. He wants to see her face again. He wants to hold her cheeks in his hands. He wants to see that smile once more. He wants to run his hands through his daughter's hair. He wants to hear her voice. That is the prize because his daughter is precious. But with God, when he seeks after us, he is the prize because he is the one who is the source of all good in us and all good anywhere. Anything creative or beautiful or desirable, anything relational or enjoyable or pleasurable does not exist as some theoretical thing out there that God found. All these things are delightful and pleasant, and God found a cord and found a way to plug into them so he could enjoy them or have them. No, no, no. All these things flow from who he is. Anything delightful about the people he's seeking, the reason they are delightful is because to that extent they have taken of what is his and he has placed it on them and they reflect it back to him. He seeks worshipers not so that he can see their face. He seeks us so that we can hold his cheeks in our hands and look at him and be delighted beyond belief. And that in turn gives him pleasure. God's seeking us to worship him gives him pleasure and gives us pleasure in him because God is the source of everything good. When God asks us to worship him, he is asking us to celebrate all the beauty, joy, and pleasure and delight that has ever existed because they all came from him. That's what he's doing. So in summary then, John says that God is seeking worshipers. Secondly, God is not just seeking worshipers. God is seeking true worshipers. We read that in verse 23 when Jesus says, a time is coming when true worshipers will worship in a second way. True worshipers. What does he mean? Who is he talking about? Well, it seems to me that the clue for that, or the key to that, is in verse 23, where Jesus says, true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. So let's look at those two little phrases together. What does it mean to worship in truth? And what does it mean to worship in spirit? To worship in truth. To worship God in truth means, first, to worship him in a way that is opposed to false worship, in a way that has nothing to do with false worship. That's what the Samaritan woman's problem was. Verse 22, he said, you Samaritans worship what you do not know. We Jews worship what we do not know, for salvation is from the Jews. The background of that is this. 750 years before this conversation, when the Jewish people lived in all Israel, north, central, and south, the Assyrians came from far to the east, and they overtook north Israel. They took all the central and northern Israelites, and they took a number of them into exile. And the Jews that they exiled, they forced to live in different parts of the empire. They broke them up, and they forced them to intermarry with other people of other languages, nations, and races. And then the Jews who remained in northern and central Israel, where Samaria is, the Assyrians imported foreigners of different races, nationalities, origins, and languages, and forced them to intermarry with the Jewish people. The idea was that by forcing all these conquered nations to intermarry with others, that nations would not be able to gather together and to foment a rebellion, that their national pride would be diluted. Now, sometime after that, the Babylonian Empire came, and it too came, and it came and conquered southern Israel, where Jerusalem is and the center of Judaism was, and it took those people into captivity. But the Babylonians did not force the Jews to intermarry with others. So, years later, when the Jews came back to Israel and rebuilt their temple, they were still of pure Jewish blood. And when they rebuilt their temple, Samaritans just to the north, who were partly Jewish, said, let us help you rebuild the temple. And the Jews said, no way. You were not fully Jewish. We want nothing to do with you. The Samaritans were so frustrated and angry by this that they built a rival temple, not on Mount Zion in Jerusalem where the real temple was, but on Mount Gerizim, and they founded a new religion to compete. And so Jesus, in verse 22, says to them, you Samaritans worship what you do not know. The Jews had the whole word of God. The Samaritan just took a few books from the Old Testament and threw away the rest on the cutting room floor. The Jews had the law of God and knew what pleased him. The Samaritans really didn't grasp all that. The Jews had their sins covered by the sacrifices that God had set up for the Jewish people in his temple. The Samaritans had fake sacrifices that did nothing. And so when Jesus talks about worshiping in truth, he means worshiping according to the way that God has revealed us to worship, worshiping the God that has revealed himself to us, rather than worshiping some false God in a false way. We might put it this way. If you are reading the wrong Bible, you are worshiping the wrong God, no matter what that Bible is. If your Bible is a self-help book from Barnes and Nobles, if your Bible is a philosophy book from your college class, if your Bible is the platform of your political party, if your Bible is talk radio or sports radio or the Book of Mormon, say, you are worshiping a false God, no matter how much little elements of truth are laced into that. Worship in truth means to not worship a false religion. But it also means, worship in truth means, is in contrast to worshiping in a true but incomplete way. Here's what we mean. This passage uses two different words in the several times that it mentions true and truth. One of those words means what's true as opposed to what's false. We've already considered that. But another one of those words means what's true as opposed to what is incomplete or imperfect. So, for instance, an ancient Greek writer was once talking about King Cyrus, the Persian emperor, and it says that Cyrus marched out, quote, with a true army. What did he mean by that? Cyrus marched out in contrast from a fake army? That doesn't make any sense. No, what he meant was this, that Cyrus's army was so large and so well equipped and so well trained that, as many versions have it, Cyrus marched out with an army indeed. A perfect army, a complete army. And so what Jesus is talking about here is worship that is not only not false, but that worship that worships in the appropriate, perfect, complete way. And here, the Jewish people even were missing it, because the Jewish people had the truth, but they did not take it all the way. The Jewish people had the Old Testament kings, but didn't realize that they were meant to be pictorial of the future King Messiah that was to come. The Jewish people had the Old Testament sacrifices to cover sins, but those animals were just pictorial of the perfect sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, the Messiah who was to come. The Jews had the truth, but they didn't have the truth. The Jews had outward worship, but they didn't have the person behind the worship. So my question today is there anyone in this room, perhaps, who has a Bible, and you hear the Bible talked about and taught and sung about, and you hear prayers about the true God, and therefore, in a sense, you don't have false worship, but you can tell something is just not clicking. Something is not reaching you. There's nothing personal to you about it. It's just a series of ethics that you follow, Christianity, or it's just a style of worshiping God as opposed to how the Hindus or how the Buddhists or how the Muslims do it. If that is the case, then it's very possible that your worship of God till now has been not in truth. That is, has elements of truth to it, but it hasn't been perfected by a personal encounter with the God that it's meant to plug you into. That's about worship in truth. What did Jesus mean when he said that we must worship in spirit? There are many people that think that that verse merely means that you need to worship sincerely, from your spirit, from your heart. And that is certainly true as far as it goes. But it seems to me that it means something a little deeper than that. And the explanation, I think, can be found in verse 24. It's kind of the key to how to think about worship in spirit. Verse 24 reads this way. God is spirit. And thus, his worshipers must worship God in spirit and in truth. The book of John uses the word spirit 24 times. He often uses it in connection to and in contrast to the word flesh, which the book of John uses 10 times. The word spirit and flesh, then, in John, are often talking about two different worlds, two different realms, two different ways of living, two different approaches to things. And here's why. The term flesh takes one characteristic of human beings, that is, that we have flesh, unlike God, and on that one word hangs everything that is true about humans. The Bible also takes the word spirit, which is one characteristic of God, he is a spirit as opposed to having a body, and hangs everything that is true about God on that one word, spirit. So when it contrasts spirit and flesh, it contrasts everything that is true about God and his way of doing things and his world with us as mortals and our way of doing things and our world. And so spirit is talking about what's higher. Flesh is about what's lower. Spirit is about God's being heavenly, and flesh is about our being earthly. God, as spirit, is divine. We are merely mortal. God, as spirit, is eternal. We, as flesh, are temporary. God is invisible. We are quite visible. God is spiritual. We are physical. God is limitless. We are limited. God is life-giving. All of us are in the process of dying. God is full of truth. Our minds are laced with error. And God is absolutely holy. And our lives are tragically sinful. And so worship in spirit, it seems to me, means these things. One, it means worshiping, being conscious of all that is true about God, and being conscious how, in contrast, all that is true about us. And secondly, worshiping in spirit is worshiping that realizes that the worship of God is not primarily about outward physical things. That is, the worship that God receives and welcomes is not primarily my asking myself, did I stand at the right time in the service? Did I look intense enough when I was singing the hymns? Did I give enough money? No. Worshiping God in spirit means I worship Him with my soul, my heart, my spirit, from what's inside of me, not just the externals that I go through. And thirdly, I would propose that worshiping God in spirit means the kind of worship that can only happen when the Holy Spirit enables you to do this. There's a verse, I think, that clarifies that. It's John chapter 3, verse 6, not the famous John 3:16, but John 3:6 that reads like this. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. And what that means, of course, is human parents who are flesh give birth to humans. God's Holy Spirit brings to life and gives light to our human souls and spirits and minds. And since the Holy Spirit always points to Jesus Christ and honors Him, worship in spirit is through the power of the Holy Spirit to bring praise to Jesus Christ. As Jesus put it in John 16:14, speaking of the Holy Spirit, He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and giving it to you. So, what is this passage saying? It's saying that God is seeking true worshipers. True worshipers are those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. And what that means is those who worship Him not in a false way, according to their own imaginations of what God is like or what He would enjoy from us, but in the way He has revealed. It is worshiping Jesus Christ, His Son, whom God has shown as the one who really reveals who the Father is. And it is worshiping God sincerely from the heart, not just going through the motions. And it is worshiping God because none of that is possible except that you ask the Holy Spirit to help you worship in that way, and He assists you. And as to where you and I do this worship, well, for the last 6 days, this congregation has not been together as a whole, have we? We've been scattered everywhere. You've been running a machine in a factory. You've been taking tests in a school. You've been playing volleyball on a team. You've been stopping over to see a neighbor. You've been going through just the normal drudgery of an everyday life. And if you're a Christian and are trying to serve our Lord, my guess is that has not always been easy this week. And thus, when you have been tempted to just throw in the towel and say, what good is it to follow God? I'm not getting all these blessings I read about. But you have persevered in the worship of Jesus, in the belief in Him, in obedience to Him, and in asking His pardon and forgiveness when you have failed, as you inevitably did, and as this pastor certainly did. You have worshiped God acceptably in spirit and in truth. Because as Jesus Christ said, the day is coming and has now come when worship is not on Mount Gerizim, worship is not in Jerusalem, worship is wherever you are, because your body is now the temple of the Holy Spirit, where God Himself meets humans in His worship, because you believe in Jesus, who is the ultimate temple where God and humans meet. And having done this separately and scattered, we now, together, in this room, we'll worship him corporately, and I hope we worship him in spirit and in truth.